Well, last week we finished Deuteronomy chapter 30. So, of course, we'll be in chapter 31. But again, the name Deuteronomy means like another law. It's another reading of the law. This is a new reading of the law for the generation that hadn't gotten it yet. If you remember, the first time it was stated, that generation is now passed away in the wilderness. So it's being read again. Basically, what Moses is up to here through the whole book, here we are all the way up to chapter 31 now. It's been one long sermon, not all in one day, but that's what it's really been for Moses. Why don't we pray one more time and we'll look at this. Lord, we give this to you. This is your word. So please bless it. Please fill us with the Holy Spirit. Please, Lord, we want all understanding, spiritual understanding in your word tonight. So reveal that to us, Lord. May you get all the glory for everything that's said and done here tonight. Lord, may we see some things we've never seen before and hear you in a different way. And again, come away with even more awe, more love, more respect, more reverence, more grace, more thankful tonight as we leave. Lord, have your way, please. Bless the kids downstairs. Be with Katie and them. And we pray, Lord, that they just have a great time studying your word, like us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've seen the Palestinian covenant. We saw that in the last two chapters declared. Moses, in chapter 30, he told Israel, basically, that those who desire life will. They'll have it. They will have life if they choose it. Remember, he said, choose life. You know what? Every chapter we're in, every phrase, every paragraph, isn't there always choice in it? The whole thing about coming to the Lord is choice. It's always about choice. People are having problems. People are in sin. People are doing this. People are doing that. 95% of the time, it's basically your choice, what you've chosen. You know, that's what that whole chapter last week was about. Choose life. Choose me. Choose obedience. Choose to follow me. Choose to make me your God. Choose to have a relationship with me. So, again, those who come short of life and happiness have only themselves to thank. And they would have had it if they had chosen communion with God. You too. You know what? Tonight, make it your aim, if you don't already, and I know most of you do, make it your aim to up your communion with God. I want to spend more time with Him. I want to spend more quality time with Him. Not that running out the door kind of thing. I want to spend more communion with you. It is that choice is going to bless you. It's going to bless Him too, but it's really, really going to bless you. How your life goes, the blessings in your life, it's commensurate with how much time you spend with Him. It really is, in many ways. But anyways, now Israel's never taken all the land yet that we've seen. The Palestinian covenant, we could also call it the Abrahamic covenant, given it's Sinai or Horeb, but they've never taken all the land that they've been promised. And you look at a map today, they're trying to take more and more land away from them. The land they have right now is so tiny, but the land promised to them is much bigger than what they have now. And if you notice the land that's promised to them, many of their enemies inhabit that land right now. That's why there is such turmoil and things over that land today. They know that. But they've never taken all the land under the unconditional Abrahamic covenant or the Palestinian covenant. They've never possessed the whole land that's been promised to them in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, or in Numbers chapter 34. The thing about this covenant awaits the king, and doesn't it? It awaits the king, Jesus, for its fulfillment. So in chapter 31, Deuteronomy 31, we have more final instructions from Moses. And you know what? Moses wants to share with the people the word. He wants to give them the word, like the Lord wants to give you the word, like the Lord wants you to be in the word. See, Moses, I really believe, looking at Moses, Moses' heart absolutely reflects the Lord's heart. Moses loves these people. Moses knows the Lord intimately. You know, and if you know the Lord in an intimate way, one of the things you want to do is share how great He is. And He does. He wants them to be prepared. He loves them. His heart reflects God's heart. This is God coming at you, kind of like what Moses wants to project. But I love you too, and I want you to be ready, because I know what you're headed into. It's kind of like talking to a teenager. I know where you're going. I know what's coming. Whether you want to believe me or not, it's coming. So we have these final instructions from Moses. He charges the people, he charges Joshua, and he charges the priests. So again, he wants them to know the word. Psalm 119, verse 38 says this. It says, establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Establish your word in my heart, Lord, that I might know it, that I might respect you and revere you and not cower in fear, but I actually want to be afraid that I could hurt him or grieve him. Psalm 119, 169 says, let my cry come before thee. Do we do that? Do you let your cry come before him? Do you cry out to him? You know, really, really cry out to the Lord. Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. I pray that every day. Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. You know what? It's not just going to magically appear in your head. You need to read it, but you also need to ask the author of the book, the Holy Spirit, reveal this to me. Lord, give me understanding according to your word. How badly do you want to know it? Do you give up quickly when you don't get it, like, immediately? Or do you just meditate on it and chew on it? Really spend some time in it. This is Moses' heart. So in these prayers that I just read here from Psalm 119 are for a change in the heart and the mind of the servant of God. So the word of the Lord would be established in them. Now in the new land, the Lord and Moses want the people to have enlightenment from the word. Now Moses, he's 120 years old, but you know what? He's not an old man. Maybe a lot of years, but this guy, he's not ready to die in any way. In chapter 31, verse 1, it says, and Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel. And he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. This is his birthday. Happy birthday, Moses. This day I'm 120. I can no more go out and come in. Also, the Lord hath said to me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan. Now, this doesn't mean he can't get around. That's not what this means. We're going to find out that, okay, at 120 years old, he's not limited in his physical condition. Soon, he's going to climb all the way to the top of a mountain by himself. We're going to find out in a chapter ahead of us, his eyes are still clear. He can still see 20/20. His strength is still with him. He's not decrepit, and he's not fading away due to old age. It's just that his time's up. But being no longer able to go out and to come in means that he's limited by God's command. In other words, the decree that Moses won't enter the promised land back in Numbers chapter 20. He's told, you shall not cross over this Jordan. And these specific words of God to Moses aren't recorded in the Numbers 20 account. So this must be some further elaboration of the decree, you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I've given them in Numbers 20, verse 12. Because there's a difference between you shall not bring this congregation into the land and you shall not cross over this Jordan. Originally, you shall not lead them into the land. Now he's saying you shall not cross over this Jordan. Like he needs to make it clear. Like maybe Moses is thinking, well, I'll sneak in at the end of the pack. I don't know what he's thinking, but you're not crossing it. There's no way. So the first statement makes it seem allowable for Moses to go in, but not as the leader of the nation. The torch of leadership is going to be passed to Joshua. Simple as that. But God makes it even more clear to Moses here, you shall not cross over this Jordan. Now, we've seen this before, and you might think that God's correction of Moses was really hard. This is really harsh. Not only will he not lead Israel into the promised land, he won't even go there. You know, and this is what he dreamed of. This man's been dreaming of this for over 100 years now. Maybe about 100 years, if he's 120. Way back when he was in Egypt and he was in that palace, that's where he first got that idea, didn't he? And now 100 years later, and he's finding out, I'm not even going to be able to go in there. I've been thinking about this for so long. It's all I dreamed of. That's what I felt called to do. And I'm not going to fulfill it. You ever get that feeling? I wanted to do this. But the Lord had other plans. How do we react when we find that out? The Lord has other plans. Jim, you're not going to do what? Oh, Lord, why? How do we react to that? Interesting. So he's not even going to go in there. It's all he dreamed about was to deliver God's people. But it's not going to be completed by him. Another is going to finish the job, and Moses' feet will never even touch the soil of that land that God had promised to the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, why such a severe punishment? And I know we've looked at it before. What did Moses do? Well, if you remember Meribah back in Numbers chapter 20, Israel complained and cried out for water. Moses misrepresented God. Moses was given instructions on what to do. Moses, simply because of all the complaining from the people, Moses, what basically happened, the complaining got to him, and he became one of the complainers, and he took it out on the people, and he misrepresents God by lecturing the nation harshly and unnecessarily, and he misrepresents God by acting like God needed him to provide the water. His words were, "Must we fetch you water?" Whoa, Moses, you had nothing to do with this. It wasn't you. It was, "Must we do this for you rebels?" You know, that's what he said. That's not God. First of all, Moses, you didn't do anything. So here's God being misrepresented, which he doesn't like from any one of us. Misrepresented in any way. So Moses also misrepresented and disobeyed God both by angrily striking the rock twice, if you remember. Instead of just speaking to the rock, that's all he was told, speak to the rock. Well, he struck it twice, if you guys remember. So instead of just speaking like God had told him to do, he struck the rock two times. And it might seem excessive. It might seem a really harsh punishment for Moses and everything. Maybe. I mean, it's just one slip up. It's just one mistake. Is this the only mistake Moses really ever made? You know, you think, well, you know, something interesting about this. He's going to die short of the promised land, but Moses is being judged by a different standard. Moses is God's representative. Moses is the leader. Moses is the teacher leader who's going to be judged by a harsher judgment, going to be judged by a stricter standard because of his leadership position and his position in relationship to God, too. He has a close personal relationship with God. So it's kind of like, Moses, you know better. You know better. So it's a stricter standard of judgment. He's the leader. He's in this position, leader of this nation and everything. And he had this unique, close relationship with God. And it is right for teachers and leaders to be judged by a stricter standard. That's exactly what it says in James chapter 3, verse 1. That we are judged by a stricter standard. He asks, don't many of you desire to be teachers or leaders? Because you're going to be judged way much more harsher than the others, more severely. Now, it's not right to hold the teachers or the leaders or whatever it might be to a perfect standard because they're not perfect. A lot of times a leader will fall, a teacher will fall, and the judgment on him from the people comes down so hard because he's supposed to be perfect. And yeah, maybe he does know better, but he's a sinner too. But this is Moses, and he's not perfect. And it's true that the people's conduct was worse than Moses, but that's irrelevant. It is. The worst thing of all here, what's going on is the worst thing, is that Moses wrecks this perfect picture, this perfect type of Christ. This picture, a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ's redemptive work through the rock that provided the water to the people in the wilderness. The New Testament makes it clear that this water-providing, life-giving rock is a picture of Jesus himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. It's a perfect picture. It says there that Israel, they drank from the spiritual rock that went with them, and that rock was Christ. So it's a perfect picture that he ruins. Jesus only needed to be struck once. He only needed to die once. And Moses is wrecking this picture. He only needed to be struck once, which provides life for all who would drink from him. In John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come after me and drink." So it was unnecessary and it was unrighteous that Jesus should be struck again, much less again, twice. Because the Son of God only had to be struck, only had to suffer one time. So there's a lot going on there. And Moses stepped out of line. You know, and I think too that God just wants to make an example of this man. This is your leader. I'm going to make an example of him. I told him what to do and he didn't do it. No one's exempt because he's the leader. No one's exempt because he's the pastor or he's the president or whatever he might be. It's the same thing, maybe even a more harsh judgment. Hebrews 10:10 says, "We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Struck once. Now, Jesus can be approached with words of faith spoken to. Like God told Moses, just speak to the rock. The rock was already struck. Now all we have to do is speak to the rock. You know, us too. Our Lord was stricken for us, and we get to speak to him now. That's all we have to do. We come to him with our request, whether it's water or it's food or it's mercy, grace, whatever it is. So he should have approached with words of faith, spoke to the rock. We can do that, like Moses should have. And He should have just used words of faith, really, to bring life-giving water to the nation of Israel. So Moses, again, he ruins this picture of the work of Jesus that God intended to do, you know, this picture of it anyways. So now Moses has to face his destiny. And it's not only you shall not bring this congregation into the land, but you shall not cross over this Jordan. So verse 3, the Lord thy God, he will go over before thee. I like that. That's what a shepherd does. And he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord has said. And the Lord shall do unto them as he did unto Sihon. If you guys remember this, he's saying, you guys remember this. Remember, we fought giants and overwhelming armies, and we were outnumbered and outmanned and outgunned. But we had God. Well, he will go over before thee, as the Lord hath said. And the Lord shall do unto them as he did to Sihon and to Og, kings of the Amorites, unto the land of them whom he destroyed. And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that you may do unto them according unto all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. Wow. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And I know I've said it a million times before. There's something to this effect 365 times in the Bible about don't be afraid, be of good courage, one for every single day. And I like that. So the Lord, your God himself, remember Sunday? Himself crosses over before you. And that's what a good shepherd does. He goes before the flock. You might see pictures or drawings or whatever of the shepherd walking behind the flock. That's not real. He walks in front of the flock because if he lets them get ahead of him, forget it. They're going to go over a cliff. They're going to step on a snake, into a rut, whatever it might be. He goes before them first. So Moses, he had led Israel for 40 years. He's the only leader that many of these people had ever known. But the nation can be confident, and Moses can go on his way in peace because he knows what God has said. He knows that God's with Israel. God has said so. He believes God, absolutely. Moses, Israel, or Joshua don't have to be afraid. So instead, they can be strong and of good courage because the Lord our God, he's the one who goes with them. He goes with us. And Moses was a great man. I think he was one of the greatest men that ever walked this planet. Absolutely. But Moses wasn't irreplaceable. That's another thing the Lord wants us to know too. You might set up a little niche for yourself and think, nobody can replace me, man. No, you know what? Don't go there. Don't do that. Nobody's irreplaceable. Moses wasn't. So God being with them, Israel's in good hands, with or without Moses. Be strong and of good courage. You know what? Fear is to the devil what faith is to the Lord. Now it's time for the nation to take courage in the Lord and not to fear and not to be afraid. And Moses passes from the scene, but God hasn't abandoned Israel. Not a bit. Satan takes advantage of, or he delights in, or he jumps on our fears. He takes such advantage of our fear. That's how he responds to it. God responds to our faith. Satan responds to our fear. You know this. And that's how he responds to it. You know, when God responds to faith through, he responds to faith, though, I should say, through working, you know, working through it and delighting in it. When he sees us use our faith, when we exercise our faith. Faith is like a muscle and it needs to be used. And sometimes he's going to make sure you're in a situation where you have to use your faith. Satan, on the other hand, he's waiting until that fear rises up in you and he's going to pounce on that. And you guys know that. You get afraid. This morning I had this little episode where I was like, what is this? I just prayed and it went away. And I think part of it is largely due to what you're going to be teaching. You go through these things a lot. But Satan tells you things like, you know, boy, there's bills coming and there's no money. What are you going to do? And you get this little thing going for a little while and you're like, I'm not going there. I'm not letting him take me there. You know, God's word tells us through Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Think of that. When fear comes over you and it's overpowering, that's not him. Start praying. Start praying. Faith, again, it's like a muscle and it grows when it's exercised. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. You know, on the fear thing, last night we're sitting around the dinner table and it was devotion time and I got my Bible out and I said, I bet you guys never heard this before, my family. And I said, something about fear. I said, the apostles, they're out in that boat on the water. They've already been out in a boat on the water already and they've been scared. They thought they were going down. Jesus was in the boat. He's in the boat. So they know if Jesus is in the boat now, it's not going down. But what about you take Jesus out of the boat? Okay, lesson number two. Now they're on the water. Where's Jesus? He's up on the mountain praying. Do you understand that I can be with you even though I'm not right in the boat? It's Jesus' lesson. So they've heard the word. They're learning a lesson. They're trying to understand that he doesn't have to be right here in our presence to save us. They're not doing real well with it, are they? So they're panicking and they're fearful and the waves are crashing and they look out and they see a ghost coming. I bet you didn't know this. This was my point to the family last night. I bet you didn't know this. There's an old Hebrew legend that if you're a sailor and you're going to buy it on the ocean or the sea or Galilee, wherever it might be, if you're going down and this is it for you, a ghost comes out on the water and lets you know it. I'm serious. This is true. The ghost is saying, you're going down. This is it. It's all over. You're going to die. That's what they believed. So listen, here's my thinking. Here's Jesus manifesting to them their greatest fear right there. What are you going to do now? It's almost like he really wants to scare them real good because he comes out as that he looks like a ghost. And he says, be of good courage. It is I. Be of good cheer. It is I. You know, here's my thinking on this. They're all really, really, really fearful. Jesus first, he says, be of good cheer. See, that's a choice. You're afraid. Choose not to be afraid. It is I. First of all, be of good cheer. And then he manifests himself. It's me. I'm taking this as he's saying, choose not to fear. Choose to be of good cheer. And you'll see me in this problem. That's when I show up. Not when you go with the fear and you let the fear overwhelm you. It's when I'm decided to be of good cheer. And then God shows himself right there in your worst fear, in your worst nightmare. It's a choice. There's so much choice with this. See, sometimes I think the way, the order, the words come, he's saying, be of good cheer. It is I. I've found that. You know what? I'm not going to let this drag me down. I'm not going to be afraid of this. I'm going to be of good cheer, and I'm going to make the most of this. And then there's the Lord. There he is. If I decide, oh, I'm going down, I've had it, it's all over, he's not going to show up. He's not going to be there because I've chosen to remove him from that situation. You know what I'm saying? Fear doesn't have to overwhelm you. It's a choice. That's the way I see it. These guys saw this ghost coming, and they thought, that's it. We've had it. But no. And I think one of the big things here, too, is Moses is telling them, don't be afraid. God's going to be with you. God is watching. God's got this in hand. If you look at verse 7, it says, and Moses called unto Joshua, and he said unto him in the sight of all Israel, again, be strong and of a good courage. This tells me that Joshua was scared. I would be, too. He's scared. I think anybody would be at this point. It doesn't matter if this guy is a big hulking dude. He's the general of the army. He's the best swordsman, spearsman, whatever. He's a general of Moses' army, basically, and he's fearful. Think of the responsibility he's about to inherit here. But be of good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord has sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. So again, Moses couldn't take the people into the promised land, not just because he misrepresented God at Meribah, but because he was the lawgiver. All right? The law never leads you to the fruitful, spirit-filled life, which the promised land is a picture of. Okay? Remember that Joshua is the Old Testament name for Jesus. Yeshua in the Hebrew. Jesus in the Greek. Joshua in the English. So Joshua was the one who would lead Israel into the promised land because it's Jesus who leads the way into the spirit-filled life for us. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? And the Lord, again, listen to this. He it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. You know what I do in my Bible? I underline every will and every shall because I say, okay, Lord, there's another promise. You didn't say might. You didn't say he could. You said will. So I underline those. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. That's a command, too. This is a promise. How can we fear then? But we do. You know, and bringing the people into the promised land was God's work, and he's going to do it. But God almost always does his work through men and women, doesn't he? He does. Men and women who make themselves available. I think availability is the best ability. Men and women who make themselves available. They lay their lives down and they want the Lord's will in their life. They spend time with him. They love him. They want to do whatever he asks. They're constantly saying, Lord, what would you have me do now? We think we're going to sit down at a certain age and say, okay, Lord, show me what you want me to do. And he's going to show you what you do for the rest of your life. You got to do that all the time. You got to do that every day. Lord, show me what to do now. Show me what to do now. What do you want me to do here? What do you want me to do? That's the availability that he's looking for. And he'll work through men and women like that. So sometimes I think that people wrongly say, you know, that it's all the Lord. It's all his doing. It's all him. And God does his work, but he does it through people. You know, I like the fact that he does that because he wants to partner with us. He wants to bring us into what he's doing. He wants to work through us. He can manifest himself the best through you to somebody else. Jack and I saw that at the hospital today. There were some people that the Lord just had them there and they wanted to hear about Jesus. We didn't know that going in there, but they did. I mean, if you let yourself be used, God will use you in all kinds of ways. He works through people. And since God's going to use Joshua, then he has to be strong. He has to be of good courage. But Moses knew Joshua, and he knew that he would. So he confidently said, you shall cause them to inherit it. And men of encouragement like Moses are such an encouragement. Men of encouragement, women of encouragement. We need more of these today. I like what Moses is doing. He's encouraging Joshua. They're a blessing. Moses knew that Joshua might be nervous. He might be wavering. Oh, I don't think I can do this. No, Moses, don't go. You're the best leader we've ever had. No, don't go. I can't do this. You ever been there? I can't. That's saying you won't. You're not putting God in it. Remember Sunday? But God. I love those. But God. I can't. But God. I love that. Anyways, men of encouragement like Moses. What a blessing. He knows that Joshua's just a man. That he has his fears. That he's getting nervous. He might be wavering. So he encourages him. Think of this. Joshua had seen the job. He was tight with Moses. Joshua had seen the people murmuring. He'd seen the people complaining. He'd seen the miracles. And then he sees the people turn on Moses. He sees the people want to kill Moses. They want to revolt against Moses' brother and sister wanted to do away with him. He's seen the job. It's like, yeah, I want this. He knows what he's getting into. And it could be overwhelming. So he also pushes Joshua forward to be more than Joshua thought that he could be. You know, sometimes we've got to do this. You can be more than you think you can be. And I'm going to push you because you need it. Because don't settle for this. Don't settle for where you are. I want to push you. Not me particularly. I mean, the people around me, I want to do this too. Yeah, sure, the congregation. But I'm just saying, for us, maybe we should do that. Push somebody a little bit more. They can accomplish more than they think they can. They really can. They're excluding God when they say, I can't. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he pushes them. And God uses encouraging people to help us fulfill the destiny that he has for us. So Joshua was the man. He's going to be the man. But the work was the Lord's. So he is the one who goes before you. That's what shepherds do. In verses 9 through 13, Moses charges the priests. It says, and Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and unto all the elders of Israel. Now, did you guys know that there's been a lot of debate over who wrote Deuteronomy? This doesn't make any sense to me. Have they read it? It says here that Moses wrote it. I mean, they'll argue about this. They'll read the commentaries or the notes or some other stuff and figure they'll debate over who wrote this. All they've got to do is read the Bible. Boy, if they read it, then there's the answer. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, Now, the year of release was the sabbatical year, you guys remember, when the debts were forgiven and the slaves were released, the land and the people were supposed to rest. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a week-long celebration. It was the happiest time of the year. Okay, so that song about Christmas, that's not right. No, I'm kidding, but it was in the fall, and it was the happiest time of the year. You know, the harvest and all that. And they camped out in these little shelters. They still do this. Jews still do this. Make little lean-tos, little pup tents, whatever it is. And they'll camp out in these little things, you know. And they remember when God brought them through the wilderness. That's what they're celebrating. Verse 11, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. Not some of them, not a couple of them, all of them. So at a time of release, at a time of rejoicing and refreshing, they were to read the word. You know why? Basically because the word does that. If you're born again, doesn't the word do that for you? That's what the word does for me. It releases you in spirit. It refreshes your soul. It brings rejoicing to your heart. So that's why. And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land whither you go over Jordan to possess it. Now, so Moses wrote this law just like the kings of Israel were instructed to. We saw that before. They were to write their own copy of God's law. The king, he was to sit down, write it down character for character, the whole thing through. You know, and what I've read, if you make a mistake, you start all over again. This is how you really learn the law. I mean, you know, think about that. But these guys would write their own copy as commanded in Deuteronomy 17, 18. So did Moses. And we could say that Moses was literally like an uncrowned king, wasn't he, kind of, over Israel. And he loved God's word. And I can't think of anything that he would want to do at this point more than to pass it on, to leave it to the generation that's behind him. Notice, you shall read this law before Israel in their hearing. Part of the job of the Levites was to minister to the word of God to the nation. And as they were scattered, Levites were scattered amongst them. And the Levites all over in the scattering, they were to minister the word of God to the people, like a pastor-teacher type thing. And that's what they did, ministered the word of God to the nation as they're scattered throughout. And every 7 years, they were to have a public reading and explanation of the law of God, as was modeled in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. The first we know of a public reading of the law is in Joshua 8, verse 30. The next we hear of it is during the reign of Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 7, more than 500 years later. What's going on there? Then in the reign of Josiah, there was another public reading of the law, 2 Chronicles 34, 30. This public reading of the law led to a national revival, a full-blown revival. Think of that. If we were reading the word of God on a full scale across this nation, how likely we would be to have a revival break out. That's more than 250 years after Jehoshaphat. Now, there may have been other public readings of the law as commanded here that aren't recorded, but the fact that some are recorded probably are, you know, just some are recorded, probably means that they were unusual or they were rare. You know, it wasn't not typical. So with this kind of neglect of God's word, no wonder Israel often found themselves in trouble. No wonder they would falter. They would so often be in trouble. That's the United States today, isn't it? You know what? Do you know there was a time in this nation where no matter what crime was done, you could go to the Bible and judge the crime? And they did. There was a time where they would go to the Bible and say, okay, according to this, this is what we're going to do. They would get this out. You bring a Bible into court today, they kick you out. You know, I brought a Bible to read once when I was being selected for jury duty to read. They saw me with the Bible. They said, you can leave. Just pretty much just like that. Okay, got a Bible? Go. You're gone. I mean, think about that for a minute. They don't want a Bible in court. That's why we're in trouble. Moses says, and that their children may hear and learn to fear the Lord. So this 7-year national focus on God's word was especially important for the children among the people of Israel. Through his word, they could come to a personal relationship with the Lord. They had to tell their kids God's word. You have to tell your kids God's word. It's the most important thing you're going to do for them. You know, you feed them, you clothe them, you bathe them and all that. You need to feed them the word. It's so important. And I know you guys know that. So it's just like you. Now Moses issues his legacy here. Verse 14, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud. And the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. So Joshua and Moses, they present themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Through the wilderness journey, I like this. All through the wilderness journey, we see Joshua close to Moses. They have a close relationship and everything. We saw them together before the Lord too, often. And personally, I really don't think that any of these guys really thought that Moses was going to be removed. They thought Moses is always going to be with us and Moses is going to lead us into the land. He's going to be here for us. Until now, they never thought he'd be removed. But this leads me to believe that Joshua had no idea that one day he would become the leader. That's the best kind of leader. When I see this anyway, the guy who all of a sudden finds himself in this leadership role who says, I think that's Joshua. I really do. I don't think he ever believed that he would be the leader one day. So what makes this even more impressive to me is to know that back in, if you remember, Exodus 33, verse 11, if you remember back when Moses would go to the tabernacle, at one time he set it up way out far from the camp. Because he was so fed up and God was so angry at the people. And he would go out there all by himself. But Joshua would tag along or show up. But back there in Exodus 33:11, it said that when the Lord spoke to Moses personally, as a man speaks to his friend, and then when Moses got up and went back to camp, that assistant, Joshua, that son of a nun, he stayed inside the tent. Moses went home. Moses spent time with the Lord in the tabernacle, and he went back to his tent. Joshua stayed. Why? He wanted to be with the Lord. He didn't want it to end. Maybe he didn't have a family like Moses did yet, or the total responsibilities. Lord, I just want to stay here with you. This, to me, marks him as a possible future leader. He's familiar with being in the Lord's presence. He likes it. He doesn't want to go home. Joshua, at that time, he's a young man back then. He stayed in the tabernacle. So I believe this makes him qualified to serve because he's at home in the presence of the Lord. I liked this when I read that. Joshua stayed. Joshua stayed because he liked being with the Lord. I like this. And the Lord saw that, of course. So the Lord appears here, and this begins a serious, very important chapter in the history of God's people. This will be Moses' retirement ceremony and Joshua's inauguration ceremony, too. In verses 16 through 22, we have a song here by Moses to warn Israel of future apostasy. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. And I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? Because of their choices. And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. So God tells Moses that all the people that he's been leading, think of this, they're going to turn away from him to serve false gods. Quite a heartbreak for Moses. I was sitting there today thinking, this is heart-wrenching. To tell Moses this at this point in his life, but wait a minute, who's telling him this? You don't think God's heartbroken? You know, what about God? We just read a little while ago, Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to the Lord. How much does this mean? Think about this. And in Hebrews 4:13, it says, Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So that whole time that he led them, that whole time that he's being patient with these people, that he's providing for them, that he's protecting them, the whole time he already knew that they were going to walk away from him. What would we be like in that situation? You're just going to leave me. I'm not doing nothing for you. This is God. He protects them and he provides for them and he's patient with them. The whole time he knew they were going to walk away from him. This shows me that I can't disappoint God because he knows everything in advance. He still loves me because he knows what I'm going to do stupid tomorrow. I could get a good idea of it, but I just find this amazing about God. He's still so faithful when we're not faithful. Now, therefore, write ye this song for you and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. You know, having worked with kids so much in the children's ministry years ago and everything, the best way for kids to learn scripture is song. You sing it over and over and over and over again. And next thing you know, they're going to remember that when they're old. They're going to remember that scripture to the day they die, to the day they go be with the Lord. But here, for when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that flows with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn. You know what? That's when the turning comes, isn't it? Prosperity. I got everything. I got it all going for me. You know, when we went up to Canada, that's one of the things we found. We were in this town. There were more millionaires in that town than in any other town in Canada. But we lived at the poor end. A lot of people made their livings off of serving the rich people. We planted this church mainly among the poorer type people. But the rich people, what do I need God for? I got all the money in the world. I don't need no Jesus. I was thinking, you know, when your money all goes away, what are you going to do? You're not going to take it with you. You don't have Christ. What's your future retirement plan? Prosperity. That's when we turn. We don't think we need him anymore. So they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of thy seed or their seed. For I know their imagination which they go about, even now before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. So this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of foreigners of the land. And because of this future idolatry in Israel, God instructs Moses to compose sort of like a national anthem for ancient Israel. So Moses wrote this song that day and he taught it to the children of Israel. But it's a strange national anthem when you think of it, because the purpose of this anthem is to testify against them as a witness. In other words, God knew that words are more memorable than, you know, when they're set to music. So he told Moses to compose the sermon and a song found in the following chapter, mainly chapter 32. And he gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge and said, "Be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee." I like this. Not "I might be with thee." I will. All the wills, all the shall, I underline these. Be strong and of good courage. You know, it's amazing to see how often this exhortation is directed towards just Joshua. About 7 times. We see it twice right here in this chapter at least. Also, we see it Deuteronomy 31 verses 6 and 7. Deuteronomy 31, 23, Joshua 1, 6 and 7, Joshua 1, 9, Joshua 1, 18. This shows Joshua's weakness. He's just a man. He's weak. There's a need for this command because even the great leader like Joshua needed encouragement. You know, I don't care who you are, what kind of leader you are, or what you're leading, at some point you need encouragement. You do. You just do. So he's replacing the greatest leader ever. I mean, after Jesus Christ. Most of us, God forgive us, we're too big for God to use. We're too big for him. He can't use us. We're too full of our own agendas and our own ways of doing things. I don't see that in Joshua. Joshua needs to take strength, though, and courage in the Lord. You know what? This man is small enough to be big in God. You know, we've been over that phrase going through Ephesians, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. He's small enough to be huge in Christ. Ironically, the last time this phrase is used in connection with Joshua, he's encouraging others to be strong and of a good courage in Joshua chapter 10. And by that point, he can look back and go, God did everything he told me that he was going to do. He did it. And then he can encourage people. I like to point out to kids when their prayers are answered, look what God did. Did you see that? Because it builds their faith. Yeah, prayer really works, you know. And Joshua is going to be like that. He's going to see God fulfill all those things. So he could encourage others with the encouragement of the Lord, the encouragement from the Lord that he got from others. He can encourage others now. Same kind of encouragement that the Lord had given him. It's just like Paul instructs us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So be strong of good courage. And I believe this was a manly way to speak to Joshua. I like doing this too. You know what? I don't like babying people. I don't like treating them, you know, let's rub the hand and pat you on the hand. Oh, poor guy. I really believe this is the way to do this. It's a manly way to speak to Joshua. I think God and Moses, they're not going to baby talk Joshua. You know, they're not going to say, don't worry, buddy. Oh, we feel sorry for you. You have such a responsibility coming. I don't see that at all. I never have. Or Joshua, you're so wonderful. You're so strong. Oh, Joshua, you're so brave. Instead, he hears, hey, look it, you're up. Now's your time. This is it. You're not on deck anymore. You're up. Rise to the challenge. Man up. This is what I believe he's being told. Man up. Now's the time. Step up. Be strong. Take the challenge. Be of good courage. You shall bring the children of Israel into the land. So Joshua, by nature, just like all of us, he's weak and he's lacking in courage. He is. Even if he was the assistant leader, even if he is the general of the army, he needed to hear this from Moses. He needed to hear, you're going to do it, it's going to happen. And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant, they carried it, of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death? See, Moses finished now the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. He finishes them. Pentateuch is Greek, means the first five books of the Bible. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he gave this to Israel and to all of creation as the inspired words of God. You have the inspired words of God in your lap. Do you ever really see it like that? I know we abuse our Bibles. We throw them on things and we pick them up and hammer stuff with it. But in there is the inspired word of our God written for us. He's given this to all creation. We have it. For people to object at this point, who wrote this? Again, the text says Moses finished here. And I know no doubt Joshua had to take the remaining portions, you know. He had to take the remainder of Moses' words and deeds recorded and then added them to the end of this great work. But the Ten Commandments, we know, were placed inside of the Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews 9:4 tells us that. But the whole book of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant that it may be there as a witness against you. Interesting. Moses knew that Israel would rebel. He knew both from the promise of God, verses 16 and 17, and by common sense. Because he asks, if today, while I'm still alive, you've been rebellious against the Lord, how much more after my death? This is like talking to a kid. If you've disobeyed while I was home, what are you going to be like when I leave? You know, that kind of a thing, you know. Not any of my kids, of course. But think about that. So it's common sense for him to ask that. How much more after my death? So the law would stand as a witness against a rebellious people. You know, and I thought of us, we love to find refuge in God's word in our time of stress, our time of trouble, but we don't consider that God's word, if we reject Jesus, think about this, and rebel against God, it's not a friend to us, is it? You know what I mean? It's a witness against us, a witness that rises up to testify against us. Verses 28 through 30, we see the elders and officers of Israel gather for the song of Moses. Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in the ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. This statement Moses made about 3,500 years ago, it's still accurate. It's still true. It's been fulfilled, literally. It's also true that the entire human family of them, God has said that mankind apart from God will utterly corrupt itself. It's true. All we need to do is look around us today. That's where we are today. We could see this to be true today. This is absolutely accurate, what he said 3,500 years ago. I got home from prayer here last night, and I turned on the TV. I just wanted to check out a little bit of the State of the Union. And I was praying with everything I could muster that the man on that TV would not tell us one lie. I prayed that with all of my heart. And then I woke up this morning and I saw what they really, when the statistics came out. I'll leave it for you to guess what I figured. But he didn't bring any statistics before us last night. He just said what he said. And then when the statistics came out this morning, it was a little bit of a different story. And I wondered, how did we get this way so quickly? You know what? It wasn't quick. We decided we didn't need God in our schools anymore. We decided we didn't need prayer in our schools anymore. We decided we didn't need God in the courtrooms anymore. We decided the Word of God is not allowed inside our courtrooms. We've decided that statues of Satan deserve as much time as a monument to our Lord in this country. This is where we are. And I kept thinking of our nation and the founders of our nation and what they would think today. If I just go back three generations in my ancestry, my great-grandmother would go berserk knowing where we are today. I think we need to pray. You guys know we need to pray more than we ever have. I believe our country's in for some really big awakenings coming up. Let's stand and pray for our nation. Lord, we do lift up our nation, and Lord, we've excluded you from so many things, maybe not us personally, but our nation by and large. Lord, I pray that you would be invited back into the schools. I pray that you would be invited back into the classrooms. I pray that our nation's leaders would get saved. They'd become born again. I pray, Lord, that the Christians that are in leadership would speak up, would speak out. Lord, I pray that we'd pray like never before. I pray, Father, that you would help this nation. Lord, we don't deserve one single ounce of mercy. But Lord, you give us mercy because of who you are, not because of what we've done. We plead with you, Lord, please have mercy on this country. Please, Lord, have mercy on us. Please have mercy on the church where it hasn't spoke up. Lord, we pray for a flat-out, big, all-out revival in our country. We pray for repentance in our country, Lord. We pray that you would break leadership, that you would break people, that you would, Lord, start revivals in our marriages, in our homes, in our churches, in our neighborhoods. Lord, we need it. We need you. You've started revivals in other countries that have really prayed. Set your saints to praying. And Lord, I do ask again, mercy on our nation and wisdom, please. Please, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you live in us. And Lord, I thank you that, Lord, you're here tonight with us. Please come back to our nation. Please, Father, you've promised not to forsake us, not to leave us. We love you and thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.